This series we're running is series two of Answers to Searching Questions. We dealt with series one in June last year and dealt with quite a number of different searching questions. Those are available to you on tape, CD and DVD, that entire series. And we are recording this as well, both audio and visual, to use on our television program, Bayside TV, which is now screened in many countries right around the world. This will also be put together as a DVD and a CD pack so that you can pick these up and listen to them again, watch them again, share them with people as you have opportunity to. The main reason for doing this series is to equip you with good answers to questions that people often ask. And last week we had a look at the whole issue of suffering, which is the most often asked question of the Christian faith. It goes something like this: if a loving and powerful God really exists, why doesn't he do something about all the evil in the world? And I preached one message on this last year, another one last weekend, last Sunday night. And through those two messages, I've dealt with three of the main causes of suffering in the world. Now, there are probably others, and this may well be a topic that we can, you know, unpack another message on this time next year. But there are three main causes of suffering. Cause number one is when bad people do something. Cause number two is when good people do nothing. And then cause number three, which we focused on last week, is Satan. And just by saying that, some people look at you, you know, like you've got a pet rock that talks to you. It's like, you mean like cartoon character, horns, tail, pitchfork, that kind of thing. And as I mentioned last week, one of the major strategies of Satan has actually been to present himself in such a way that is laughable, that is like a comic book character that you wouldn't believe in. And so people, by and large today, don't believe in the devil. But we as Christians do. And you don't really need a degree in theology. You just need to look around you in the world to see that there is personal, active evil happening in our world today. The Bible refers to the devil as the god, little g, of this world. He's the god of this age. Right now, he's kind of in charge, or at least he thinks he is, and he's wreaking havoc around the world. And so when bad stuff happens, let's not point to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's have a look at, see who really is behind some of the evil in the world today. And then I went on and I said that God uses suffering. God doesn't cause suffering, but he uses suffering in order to benefit people because of his love for them. The number one way that God uses suffering is as a megaphone, as C.S. Lewis said. It is his megaphone to awake a world that is hearing impaired. Many people don't even think about God, and God yells in the suffering of life, "I am here, and I can do something to help you." Another reason that God allows suffering is to bring his people to Christian maturity. Thirdly, to make our lives more fruitful. And fourthly, to bring about his own purposes. The Bible tells us that all things work together for good for those who love him. If you love God, then everything in your life, good, bad, or indifferent, is actually working together right now for your good, for your benefit, and for the benefit of other people. If you will just recognize that. So often we look at the bad stuff that happens in life and we get angry at it, we get bitter at it, and all that affects is us ultimately. And then if we allow that root of bitterness to spring up, obviously as the Bible says, it will defile people around us. And I've seen that happen numerous times as a pastor, and it's very, very tragic. But if we will just recognize that God is working all things together for our good, if we love him. Bad stuff happens to good people. Yes, it does. Good stuff happens to good people. Some of the things of life are indifferent. But when we respond to them rather than react to them, God is at work through those things, teaching us, training us, maturing us, and making us more like Jesus. And that's what it's all about. In the survey that I conducted a few weeks ago on the questions that I wanted to answer in this series and probably the next one as well, the one that came out at number two in your voting was the question about the unforgivable sin. What is this unforgivable sin? And that's the question I want to answer tonight. It's important to note that there is only one unforgivable sin. Aren't you glad about that? Wouldn't it be shocking if there's a whole stack of them? You're like, oh, you just kind of give up before you'd even start. But there's only one. And I'll tell you a little bit more about why it is unforgivable at the end of the message tonight. But there's only one unforgivable sin, and that is what Jesus recognized as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. However, in my study of the New Testament, I found three ways that you can commit that one sin. Okay, so there's only one unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but this sin can be committed in three ways. Let's have a look at those tonight. The first way you can commit this sin, and I'm not encouraging you to commit it by making that statement, is attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to demons. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to demons, to demonic spirits. Matthew chapter 12 is where we're in. And we'll pick it up from verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man. They brought him to Jesus. This man was blind and mute. He couldn't see, he couldn't talk. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah that we've been waiting for? In verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And Jesus goes on there talking about our words. He says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. And then he doesn't pull any punches as he addresses these religious leaders. He calls them a brood of vipers. How would you feel? You brood of vipers. How can you, who are evil, say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you want to know what someone's heart is like, just listen to their words. Someone who has a good heart has good, encouraging, upbuilding words to say. Someone with heart trouble always has criticism and gossip and negative, bad things to say. You just know what's in someone's heart, just listen to their words. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on that day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. That word careless means unproductive. Words that don't produce good in people's lives. We give an account of those words. For by your words you will be acquitted or found innocent, and by your words you will be condemned. I want you to notice there that these religious leaders, these Pharisees, were saying about Jesus and his work that he was actually casting out demons by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub. What were they doing? Because Jesus indicates what he was actually doing. In verse 28, he says, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God. That's what Jesus was doing. When he was driving out a demon, the Holy Spirit would literally leap into somebody and drive out that demon out of their spirit. You know, you can just imagine it, can't you? The Holy Spirit turning up in a demon-possessed person. In he goes, and the demon goes, bah! And out he goes. Some of you just woke up. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus drove out demons by the Spirit of God. Some of your translations might say by God's finger. And as you'd study that out through the Scripture, the finger of God is also the Spirit of God. It's like God just came along and went to this little demon, flick. Just leave in Jesus' name. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was casting out demons. He was working by the Spirit of God. And yet these proud, arrogant Pharisees were just standing back there, full of jealousy, because Jesus was attracting all the people that they thought should be following them. And they were just standing back, full of jealousy, and saying, "Oh, well, he's not really doing the works of God at all. He's driving out demons by the prince of demons. He's demonic. He's working by the devil." And Jesus stands back and he says, "Every sin will be forgiven except for the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit." He said, "You are attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to demons, and that's an unforgivable sin, both in this life and in the life to come." Let's define that word blasphemy that Jesus uses there. The word literally means to speak against. When people blaspheme, they are speaking against God. It happens all the time. It's not just using the Lord's name in vain. As much as that grieves your heart, doesn't it? Christy went out with a group of people the other night, and she loved the time. It was great. But she came home afterwards. She said, "Well, it was a great night." And she said, "I had lots of fantastic conversations with people." But she said, "I never get used to the fact that people use the name of Jesus in vain." She said, "It just grieves my heart deeply. You know, you put the TV on, watch a movie, and all of a sudden they just drop the name of Jesus. I'm all for, you know, maybe we should just start Buddhaing or Muhammading and see what would happen to us." Shock, horror. You wouldn't, would you? You know? Because it would be disrespectful to someone's religion. But why do they just drop the name of Jesus left, right, and center? That's blasphemy. It's speaking against the name of God. But there's a whole lot more to it than that. It's attributing work to God which do not belong to Him. Attributing works to God, rather, that do not belong to Him. Christians sometimes blaspheme. Hear people saying sometimes, "Oh, well, God's told me to do this." And that's fine if He has. If He hasn't told you and you're saying, "God's told me to," then you're blaspheming. Heavy. And so, that's a selah. That's a pause and ponder on that one for a while. And so as Christian people, we need to be a whole lot more careful about the "God told me" thing. You know, it just boggles my mind. I've been a pastor now for many, many years, and I'm amazed at the stuff that God tells His people to do. You know, in fact, I just wish that God would make His mind up, to tell you the truth, because God just kind of contradicts Himself all the time. Notice, I've found people, you know, like they turn up here at Bayside, and you know, I say, "Oh, it's nice to meet you. Yes, God's just led us here," and they stay until the first offense occurs, which of course is a matter of time when you come into a church full of imperfect people like us lot, until the first offense occurs, and then God leads them on again, and I've never got used to that. It's amazing. I thought God brought you here. "Oh, yes, He just changed His mind." Go figure. You know what? That is blasphemy. That is blasphemy. It's attributing to God works that do not belong to Him. The difference, of course, here is with the Pharisees, this was a deliberate conscious act. They knew. They had the facts. They had the prophecies. They had checked it out. And they knew, deep down maybe, but they knew that Jesus was really the Messiah. No one could do the works that He did unless the Spirit of God was with Him. And so they're standing back because they were threatened. They were losing their popularity. The people should have been following them and their religion. And all the people were going off and following Jesus. And so this was sour grapes. This is what it was. Just sour grapes. And so the first way that you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit is by attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to demons. I fear, even for some Christian teachers, I've heard people over the years teach against the things of the Holy Spirit. Christian teachers, so-called, who teach against the work of the Holy Spirit in this day and age, saying that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is no longer for today, that the gifts of the Spirit are the work of the devil these days. Things like that. That is extremely dangerous ground. Wherever that kind of thing is taught, you will never find a growing, flourishing fellowship of Christians. Have you noticed that? The people that teach that kind of stuff, they're little struggling churches. They don't see people saved. They don't see people healed. They don't see people transformed by the power of God. Because according to them, the power of God is not moving anymore. The power of the devil is, but not the power of God. How bizarre that is. It's turned right around. People that teach that kind of thing need to be very, very careful. Quite a number of years ago, I was given a tape by somebody just to check it out. And it was a minister, I'd never heard of him before, but he was a minister with a very well-known and highly respected denomination. And the tape was very, very interesting. He was talking against the Holy Spirit and against the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit for today. So it's all gone. It was just for the first century, for the establishment of the church. It's over. God is not doing those things anymore. Bizarre. And the proof for his teaching was an event that occurred in his church on one occasion when a girl that was in the congregation started to manifest a demon. And he brought her into another room with a couple of other people and he started to dialogue with this demon in this girl. A very bizarre thing to do, I always think. Jesus only ever did that once. He only ever asked someone once, a demon, "What is your name?" on one occasion. And the demon said, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." And that's it. And then Jesus cast the thing out. That's the only time he ever conversed with a demonic spirit. And you find Christians all over the place that they say the first thing you need to do when you're casting out a demon is to ask the demon's name. How do you even know it's going to tell you the truth? They're called lying spirits. And only once did Jesus converse with a spirit. Every other time he commanded them to be quiet. And then he just cast them out. And so here's this guy. This minister, and he's with this girl, and he's conversing with the spirit. And he said, "When did you enter the girl?" And the spirit said, "I entered the girl when a Pentecostal minister laid hands on her to receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit." And then he took that illustration, and he used that to back up his point for the whole message to preach against the baptism with the Holy Spirit in this day and age. How bizarre that is. And I'm listening to this tape and I'm thinking, how strange. I thought they were lying spirits. And yet here's a man of a respected denomination, obviously a man of the Word of God to a point, but he's using the testimony of a demon to prove a point. That's a serious worry. And that man would come very, very close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit, attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to demons. Number two. Continuously rejecting and resisting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is constantly working upon people, Christians and non-Christians. He's convincing us of sin. He's drawing people to Jesus in order to be saved. He will not continue this ministry indefinitely, however, if he is constantly rejected or resisted. We see quite a number of examples of this in the Word of God. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." The occasion there, if you look at a couple of verses later, we find out that every intention of people's hearts back in those days, just before Noah's flood, was only to do evil continually. You think things are bad in the world today, and nothing like they were back in the days before the flood had occurred. There was some horrendous stuff happening. And the beginning part of Genesis chapter 6 reveals some things that I won't touch on right now, but I could deal with these in a separate message. But the Spirit of God was striving with people, convincing them or convicting them of sin and trying to cause them to become righteous. But the people kept on saying, "No, we're going to sin, we're going to sin, we're going to sin, we're going to sin, we're going to sin." And in the end, God said, "I give up." Just gives them over, Romans chapter 1 says, to do whatever they want to do. The Spirit of God will not always strive with people. It gets to a point where the Spirit of God says, you've crossed the point of no return. Even if you decided to come back now, you wouldn't arrive in time. You're at the point of no return. The Spirit of God doesn't always strive with men. When we continually reject and resist the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life, there comes a cutoff where God says, "Right, that's enough. You just go off and do whatever you want to do. I'm not going to hound you anymore." Keith Green, quite a number of years ago, he talked about this in a particular message, amazing man of God. And he said, you know, the day you wake up and your conscience isn't bothering you anymore should not be a day of rejoicing, but rather a day of weeping, a very sad day when the Holy Spirit gives up on you. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 7. It's just a couple of books back from Matthew where you were. Zechariah chapter 7. He said the same to Israel before Jesus coming. Zechariah 7, and pick it up from verse 8. He says, "The word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless or the alien." And it's not talking about people from outer space. It's talking about foreigners from other countries. "Do not oppress the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other." But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. "When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen," says the Lord Almighty. "I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations where they are strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate." The Spirit of God dealing with Israel year after year, decade after decade, century after century. And yet there was a company of people who said no, no, no to God. Stubbornly, the Bible says, they hardened their hearts. It was their own will, their own volition. They blocked their ears. "We're not listening, we're not listening." And so in the end, God said, "Okay, I've had enough. I'm not listening to you either." Resisting, constantly resisting the Holy Spirit. The same happened amongst the Sanhedrin. We read about this in Acts chapter 7. Talked about this a couple of weeks ago when Paul was standing before the Sanhedrin. Here we've got Stephen in Acts 7 standing before the Sanhedrin. They'd arrested him for preaching the gospel. They'd come up with a number of false claims about Stephen, saying that he'd blasphemed the law of Moses and so on and so forth. And they dragged Stephen in front of them to give an account of what he was doing. And so Stephen preaches the most amazing message, recounting the history of Israel and God's dealing with Israel. You can read it for yourself in Acts chapter 7. And then he gets to this incredible part, which really makes the guys pretty angry. In verse 51 of Acts 7, he says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." This Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this company of people, they were always resisting the Holy Spirit. And that was the cutoff point. They'd blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And they demonstrated then how much they weren't like God, because if you read the following verses in the end of Acts chapter 7, you'll find out that the Sanhedrin actually rushed upon Stephen at that particular point. They dragged him outside the city and stripped him and then stoned him to death. That was really like God, wasn't it? I mean, people that are in tune with the Spirit of God would really do something like that. This man's blasphemed the law, and yet what they were doing, they just murdered somebody, for goodness sake. And the law says, don't murder. And so that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, constantly resisting and rejecting the Holy Spirit's work in our life. And then thirdly, you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit by being a mature Christian returning to a life of habitual sin. And I say habitual. All Christians sin, and we recognize it when we do. We've blown it. I've made a mistake in some way. And the Bible says that when we sin, we can go back to God. 1 John 1:9, we confess our sin, and God is righteous and He's just, and He will forgive us of our sin, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'm not talking here about Christians in general. I'm talking about someone who's been full on for the Lord, a mature Christian, returning to a life of habitual sin, turning their back on the Lord. I want to read this very interesting story to you. This comes from one of Kenneth Hagin's books, and I think it was on demons and demon possession from memory. And he says this, "In the vision that night, I saw a woman I had met one time. I immediately recognized her because I had heard her sing at a convention. She was the wife of a minister I knew. I saw her like you would see a picture on television." Jesus narrated the story that followed. He said this woman was His servant. She had had a part in the ministry, but then the devil came. "I saw an evil spirit. It seemed to sit on her right shoulder and whisper in her ear. She was a Christian, and the devil wasn't on the inside of her. He was on the outside, but he'll work from the outside and try to get inside." As Jesus narrated this story, he said this demon told the woman she was beautiful. but that she had been cheated in life. He told her she could have had fame, fortune, and popularity in the world. Jesus said the woman knew that this was the devil and told Satan to get behind her. He said the spirit left for a season. I saw it run off and leave her. But after a time, it came back and whispered into her ear that she was a beautiful woman. The devil told her again that in the world she could have had fame, popularity, and wealth. Jesus said she began to entertain Satan's suggestion. We can learn something important here. The only way the devil can get into you is through your mind. Your mind is the door to your spirit. One of Satan's greatest weapons is suggestion. How true that is. She felt that she had been cheated in life. She felt she had been robbed. She felt in the world she could have had fame and fortune. As I said, she was very outstanding. I had heard her sing at church conventions. She had whatever the world calls it. If she came in late for a service, men and women alike couldn't keep from looking at her. She just had that something about her. In the vision, she suddenly became like glass, transparent, and I could see something in her head that looked like a black dot. It was about as big as a half dollar. Jesus, in narrating, said, "She is now obsessed with that kind of thinking. But," he said, "it isn't too late. She still could do something about it." This woman soon left her husband and the ministry. She went out into the world. I asked the Lord why he was showing me this. He said it was because he didn't want me to pray for the woman. Also, he wanted me to know how demons and evil spirits get hold of people, even Christians, if they will permit him to. I asked him if he wanted me to cast the devil out of this woman. She had left her husband and taken up with several different men at once. She wasn't satisfied with one man. Jesus told me this thing finally got down into her spirit. It got into her heart. I saw the black dot go from her head down into the inside of her. She began to say she didn't want the Lord Jesus anymore, and she turned her back on him. The Lord told me she could have this devil if she wanted it. He told me no one, not even himself, when he was on earth, exercised authority over human spirits. God himself does not exercise authority over human spirits. Jesus did exercise authority over evil spirits and demons, and any believer in the church can do that. But if a human spirit wants the condition to remain as it is, there is nothing another believer can do about it. I asked the Lord if he wanted me to pray for her, but he told me then not to pray. That came as a real jolt. I'm one who is a stickler for the Word of God, so I asked the Lord if this was scriptural, and he told me to look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. And I've put that in your notes. This is what it says. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. Interesting verse. The sin leading to death, of course, is this unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And in this particular case, consistently rejecting, a mature Christian consistently rejecting the Holy Spirit's advances, and turning your back on Jesus and walking into a life of habitual sin. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 together. Hebrews has a number of fairly tough passages in it, and this is one of them. Hebrews chapter 6. And let's pick it up from verse 4. It says here in verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. And I want you to notice here there are a number of points that describe a mature Christian, because the writer here is writing to mature Hebrew Christians. He's writing to us as well. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have secondly tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age or the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. So it's impossible for Christians if they fall away to be brought back to repentance. Anyone ever read that and gone, oh my goodness, who on earth is going to make it to heaven? Let me explain what this passage is actually talking about. For someone to be guilty of the sin leading to death or the unforgivable sin, all five things mentioned in this passage must apply to them. Okay, so let's run through those five things. First of all, they must have been enlightened. In other words, they've had their eyes opened to see themselves as lost and in need of a Saviour. So they've been in that enlightened condition. You know, if you're a Christian, you know that moment in time or that season of your life where it suddenly started to dawn on you. My goodness, without God, I'm eternally lost. I need a Savior. You know what I'm talking about. If you're not a Christian in this place tonight, you can have that experience as well. Or maybe you're even having that experience right now while you're listening to me tonight. You're starting to be enlightened. You're starting to realize, hey, there's a God who is righteous. I'm a person who is unrighteous and I need a Savior. I need someone to forgive me. I need someone to give me eternal life. That's what enlightened means. Secondly, they must have tasted the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift is Jesus Christ. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Jesus Christ is the heavenly gift, and so you must have tasted of Jesus Christ in your life. Thirdly, you must have shared in the Holy Spirit. That means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the baptism with the Holy Spirit and then leading a Spirit-filled life. Fourthly, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Now that's referring to the meat of the Word, not just milk. So it's not talking about a brand new Christian here. It's not even talking about an immature Christian. It's talking about a mature Christian who is into the meat of the Word of God. And then fifthly, they must have tasted of the powers of the coming age. The powers of the coming age refers to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so they must have not just know about the gifts, but actually have the gifts of the Spirit working in their lives. Things like word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healings, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues. Not all of those gifts, but at least obviously working in one or two, maybe three of those gifts. And so this is talking about a mature Christian, someone who's been enlightened, who's accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They've been filled with the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are working in their life. They're into the deep truths of the Word of God. This is talking about someone who is mature in their faith. They've been walking with the Lord for probably quite a few years and they've grown to a level of maturity. It's impossible for a person like this, the Bible says, if they go back, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Now that expression, to fall away, means to come to a place where as a mature Christian, you deliberately say that you don't want Jesus in your life anymore. This is not talking about just backsliding. This is not talking about people that just grow a little cold in their faith. Because probably all of us have done that over the years. I know I certainly have. At different times in my Christian life, I've been more on fire for Jesus than at other times. And I think I'm probably in quite good company. Not talking about that. Pastor Phil preached a great message last night and this morning on consecration. At the end of each of those messages, we saw people come here to the front and just kneel in the presence of God and get something right with God. How awesome that is. Maybe some area of sin in their life or just slackness or being lukewarm or whatever the case might be, but they came to the front and they got right with God and they come back on fire with God. I met some of those people on the way out of church this afternoon, and they were different to the way they walked in. That is so exciting. Okay, this is not talking about that. All of us kind of drift in our lives. We kind of zigzag down the path to heaven at times. We have our good times and our not so good times. We have times where we're struggling with stuff in life, with faults and failings and sins and whatever, but we recognize it and we come back to the mercy seat and we receive grace and we receive mercy, and that's awesome. This is talking about something very different. This falling away, the original word actually means to apostatize, not to backslide. What it means is as a mature Christian, you're walking toward Jesus and then you get to a point in your life where you think, nah, I'm not going to do this anymore. And it might be a moment of time or it might be over a season of time, but you turn your back on Jesus and you reverse what happened when you accepted him as your Lord and Savior. You unaccept him. You say, no, I'm just not interested. anymore. I don't want Jesus in my life. I don't want to follow the Lord. And you turn your back on him. You see, repentance is turning away from sin and to God. Falling away or apostatizing is turning your back on Jesus and walking away. Now, even if you did that, you'd initially be able to change your mind. Like this woman that Kenneth Hagin is talking about, she had a grace period where God said at any of that time she could have come back and I would have set her free. But when you persist in that decision, it's like, no, nah, not coming back, no, nah, not coming back, no, nah, I'm not coming back. You get to a point of no return where God says no. You've rejected Jesus. There's no other way that you can be saved. There's no other sacrifice for sins. You've rejected the only sacrifice for sins. And you get to that point where you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I came to faith in Christ in 1977. And I walked with the Lord for about 6 months or so. And then I turned my back on God for a year and a half. And it was during that year and a half, every now and again, I heard the voice of God. Not audibly, but into my spirit. Come back now. I felt like a dog on a long leash, you know? You know when you walk a dog and it's going in a different direction to you and so you just give it a bit of a pull? I felt like that. I felt like I had a long leash on and I was wandering off into the world and doing all sorts of things that I shouldn't have been doing. And every now and again, I felt the tug of the Holy Spirit. And I say, no, not yet. I'm not ready yet. There's other stuff I want to do. And so I went off and did other stuff. And then I'd feel that tug again. About halfway during that period of time, our local Pentecostal church over in Western Australia had a week of meetings with a guest speaker. And one of the guys at the radio station where I was working at the time was the pastor's son of that church. It's like, my goodness, can't leave me alone. I used to dread meeting his mother because she went to the church too. I would literally cross the road if I saw her in the town. It's like, oh no, because she's going to ask me, you know. It's like, oh Rob, haven't seen you at church for a while. Like, no, that's right, and you're not likely to either. And then on this particular occasion, this young guy came up to me at work and he said, oh, we've got this week of meetings coming up, would you like to come? And I said, yeah, I will. And every night I went, every night, it's like 6 or 7 nights in a row, I'd go and I'd listen to the gospel preached. And I'd sit there and say, yeah, this makes a whole lot of sense. And I'd leave the meeting that night and go home and light up a few joints, get stoned, and go to the radio station the next day. And then I'd go to church again that night, listen to the message, and all sounded great. Other people were responding, going up the front, giving their life to Jesus. And I'd be sitting there, yeah, it's great, it's fantastic. Went home, got stoned again. Went on for a whole week. And I don't know whether that had any impact on my life whatsoever. I don't think so at the time. Because then it was months and months and months, and I continued to do my own thing and the whole deal. And until I was about as low as I could possibly go. I was depressed. I tried to take my life. I'd overdosed the whole deal. Fortunately, I didn't succeed. And shortly thereafter, my best friend gave his life to Jesus. And he witnessed to me. And I said, yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about. And I came back to the Lord at that moment. The Holy Spirit flooded into my being. It was just the most amazing experience, and I've been walking with him ever since. But what would have happened if I had continued to say to God, no, I'm not interested. No, I'm not interested. There would have got to a point, a cutoff point, where, as I've said before, my spirit will not always strive with man, where I would be at the point of no return and would have committed the unforgivable sin. How sad that is. I've seen people that have done that. Over the years that I've been a pastor, we had a couple here in this church many, many years ago, vibrant couple in leadership in the church, doing stuff, loving Jesus, sharing Jesus with people, and they got offended over something. That was the moving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit started to move in our meetings, and people were being set free and delivered, and people were getting saved. And occasionally, you know what it's like when the Holy Spirit's working? It's not always peaceful, quiet, and serene. Sometimes there are manifestations of the Spirit, and I could see this couple just sit there and they start to fold their arms and they get uptight because of the Holy Spirit moving. It was not long after that they actually slowed down in their attendance of church. And I can see it. I can see it in people. People that, like, you know, they're on the front row or the second from front row, or at least, you know, I'm not being disparaging to people that are on the back row tonight by any means. I'm not talking about you guys at all. But people that they start up on the front, you know what I mean? Or very near the front, and they're always there, and they're there early, and they're at every meeting, and they're into it, and they're shouting out amen during the message and all, and they're right into stuff. And then an offense occurs, and then they miss a few meetings, and then they start sitting further and further and further back. They come in late and sit on the back row and they're just like this. They look like death warmed up. And they leave early so they don't have to talk to me. And I've seen that happen. That's what happened to this couple. And I talked to them a number of months later. I tried to reconcile what was happening in the life of the church with them and all of that kind of thing. I didn't want to have a bar of it. Talked to them a number of months later. How are you guys doing? Oh, we're doing great, thanks. We're fantastic. So, going to church anywhere? Oh, no, we don't need church. We don't actually believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We don't believe all that. We're into this other stuff now, and they'd found stuff on the internet, and I checked out what they were into, and it was the biggest lot of hogwash you'd ever come across. What people will believe when they turn their back on the truth. And I've seen it. Another guy used to be a part of our church years and years and years ago, full on for the Lord. He was in Bible college with me, you know, saw him ministering and preaching, great preacher, great singer, awesome stuff. Same deal, got further and further and further away from the Lord. Toward the end, he used to sit on the back with another couple of guys and they'd laugh and joke all the way through worship, all the way through the Word of God. And then the Lord led them to another church. And then he ran off with some other woman. And their marriage fell in a heap and he's far from God today. So sad. Now, I don't know whether he has blasphemed the Holy Spirit, but I fear for his salvation. I fear for the other couple as well. And we need to take these warnings in Scripture with great sobriety. They are there for very good reason. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 to 31. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, Pastor Phil brought this up in his message this weekend, bears repeating, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them, talking about Christian people here, would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to wallowing in her mud. Pretty blunt, isn't it? Doesn't leave a whole a lot of room for questioning. It's fairly blunt and in your face. I heard just this week of a pastor who has fallen morally. And I don't just mean a trip up in life. This is now the second time for this particular man that this has occurred. He's now in his second marriage. And he's been having an affair with a lady in the church now for a year. And it was just discovered over the last couple of weeks. How tragic that is. I don't know how anyone can do that. How can you minister for Jesus and be involved in immorality for a year? Just boggles my mind. It really does. The Holy Spirit is so strong on your life that as soon as you start to step out of line, it's like, nah, this is not where it's at. This is not a good thing. I should not be going down this road. and we're all tempted. And I'm not setting myself up as, you know, someone that could never fall, because I'm just as weak as the next guy. But the bizarre thing is about this particular guy was that when he was confronted about it, he admitted what he's been doing. But his comment was, "I can't see that I've done anything wrong." How strange is that? How dangerous a position to be in. I can't see that I've done anything wrong. And he's actually angry with the church for dismissing him. And I've heard tell that he could sue the church for wrongful dismissal. How bizarre. Someone like that is in danger of committing this sin. Let's just finish up. What is the unforgivable sin? Well, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. One sin that can be committed in three ways. Number one, attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to demons. Number two, continuously rejecting and resisting the Holy Spirit. Number three, a mature Christian returning to a life of habitual sin. Why is this sin unforgivable? A good question. The answer to it is this. This is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit that we are living in right now. It is He who is executing the works of God on earth. It is actually the Holy Spirit who draws people to God. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit actually draws people to the Father. He's drawing people to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is at work in people's lives. The Bible says that He is out there convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He's at work in the world, drawing people to Jesus. Drawing people to Jesus. If we reject His ministry and if we reject Jesus Christ, there is no other way to be forgiven. There is no other way to be saved. The book of Acts tells us that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. Ultimately, on Judgment Day, there is only going to be one sin that people are going to be judged for. I know all of the works are going to be judged, but ultimately the question is, what did you do with Jesus Christ? Did you accept Him? Did you reject Him? If you accept Him as your Lord and Savior, you are saved, you are forgiven, and you will enter heaven. If you rejected Jesus Christ, you are lost, you are condemned, you will enter hell. Both heaven and hell are real. Both heaven and hell are eternal. We need to get those truths very much into our minds and not play with eternal things. There is only one sin, ultimately, that will send you to hell, and that is your rejection of Jesus Christ. The other question I get asked a lot in this regard is, have I committed the unforgivable sin as an individual? People are worried about it. I had a guy who came along to Bayside for a little while again, many, many years ago, and he was very concerned because he'd given his life to Jesus quite a few years previously, and then he'd wanted to come back to the Lord, but he thought he'd committed the unforgivable sin, and he would ring me on a regular basis. He'd say, hi, this is... And he'd mentioned his name. And he said, I'm really worried today. He said, I really think I've committed the unforgivable sin. And I'd say, no, you haven't. And he said, well, how do you know? And I said, because if you had, you wouldn't be ringing me right now. The very fact, if someone is worried that they might have committed the unforgivable sin, is proof that they haven't. All right? And so remember that. Anytime you think, oh, no, maybe I've blown it. Maybe what I've done this time really is the end, and God's gone, I've had it with you, I'm not going to save you, you're going to hell. If you're worried about that, then you haven't done it. People that have committed the unforgivable sin, and even a couple of the people that I've mentioned in this message tonight, they don't give two hoots. They don't think about God, they don't think about the people of God, they don't think about heaven and eternity. They're just going about their selfish, materialistic lives, getting on with all the stuff that the majority of people in the world do anyway, and they don't think about it. They never ask themselves that question. And the reason for that is that they probably have committed that sin. If you're worried about it, you probably haven't. It's good to finish on good news, isn't it? Yeah. Amen. Let's just pray together. Let's bow in prayer. The worship team, come. Hallelujah. Father God, this is a strong word, a tough word, a hard word. But Lord, we just want to thank You because a loving Father gives good, strong guidelines and direction and discipline to His children. And we thank You for that. Lord, we thank You that in Your word You leave no room for doubt of what You expect from us and the road that You want us to travel. And Lord, as Your people, we desire to walk the narrow way, that enters into life. We desire to enter a walk on a road of pleasing you and of loving you, not because of a fear of hell, but because of a love of you and heaven. And Lord God, tonight I just want to thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you, Lord, tonight that there is not one person in this auditorium that has committed the unforgivable sin. Because if they had, they wouldn't even be here. Thank you for that, Lord God. And Father, I thank you that every sin that we have committed is forgivable and can be cleansed.